Let's turn our Bibles to the Gospel of Mark in chapter 9. In the last couple of sermons, we have observed that the Lord Jesus Christ has been dealing with the issue of pride in the lives of his disciples. If you remember, the disciples had debated among themselves who would be the greatest in God's kingdom. Each one felt a sense of self-importance. Each one wanted the preeminence. And the Lord Jesus reminds them that greatness in the eyes of God is to become a servant. If you want to be first, you must make yourself to be last. And he holds up a little child in the midst of them, and he says this in verse 37. Whoever receives one of these little children in my name receives me, and whoever receives me receives not me, but him who sent me. In other words, greatness is to minister to the lowly and the weak as typified in a little child. Now, further into this conversation, he says in verse 42, but whoever causes one of these little ones who believes in me to stumble, it would be better for him if a millstone were hung around his neck and he were thrown into the sea. You may remember that the apostles had rebuked a man who was going around casting out demons, but he was not part of their number. He was not one of the official apostles. And Christ is making the point here that as his servants, we are not to discourage others in their faith and their labours, particularly those who are weak and immature or are not part of our little number. Ours, as the servants of Jesus Christ, is to build people up. It's not to pull down. And it's very easy to suppose for those of us who have been Christians for a lengthy period of time that we are fairly important and we know everything and it's our business to put others in their place. Now, Christ is not suggesting that we have to agree with everybody, including other Christians. In fact, it would be quite wrong to agree with certain people and their practices and their opinions. Nevertheless, when it comes to his people, we need to tread carefully. God takes it very seriously if we cause his people to stumble in the faith and they end up becoming disillusioned and discouraged. Trample underfoot another person's faith, and according to Mark's Gospel in chapter 9, there are serious consequences. Jesus says it would be better for a millstone to be hung around someone's neck and for them to be thrown into the sea and drowned than to front up to the living God, the person who has saved that individual who has been so discouraged and become disillusioned. See, the point to all of this is to say that as God's servants, we are to display an attitude of humility. We are here to serve, not to put people down, not to exert ourselves in unnecessary ways and so on, that kind of rude and bombastic behaviour, proud and arrogant behaviour. This is the point that's being made. We're not to look down upon others, but we're to seek to do them good. And even if in some instances that means bringing correction, it's to be brought in a gentle and caring manner. And obviously we may need to be pointed and we may need to be direct, but we are not to lose that sense that we are sinners saved by grace and we don't have everything together. And we are not to ride roughshod over other people's faith. Well, that brings us this morning then to continue on where we left off. And we're going to read from verse 42 to the end of the chapter, which is verse 50. But we're really concerned with verses 43 to 48. But we'll read from verse 42 right through to the end. But whoever causes one of these little ones who believes in me to stumble, it would be better for him if a millstone were hung around his neck and he were thrown into the sea. If your hand causes you to sin, cut it off. It is better for you to enter into life maimed rather than having two hands to go to hell, into the fire that shall never be quenched, where their worm does not die and the fire is not quenched. And if your foot causes you to sin, cut it off. It is better for you to enter into life lame rather than having two feet to be cast into hell, into the fire that shall never be quenched, where their worm does not die and the fire is not quenched. And if your eye causes you to sin, pluck it out. It is better for you to enter the kingdom of God with one eye rather than having two eyes to be cast into hellfire, where their worm does not die and the fire is not quenched. For everyone will be seasoned with fire, and every sacrifice will be seasoned with salt. Salt is good, but if the salt loses its flavour, how will you season it? Have salt in yourselves and have peace with one another. And so we can see that this flows along in the same conversation that Jesus has been having with them over the issue of pride and dealing with that particular sin. And so I want to make a few observations then based upon this very, very sobering passage. The first thing I want to draw to your attention is that sin is a hindrance to salvation. Sin is a hindrance to salvation. Verse 43. If your hand causes you to sin, cut it off. It is better for you to enter into life maimed rather than having two hands to go to hell, into the fire that shall never be quenched. And so it goes on with that very profound description of hell. Now, as we are fully aware, sinners are saved by grace through faith. We trust in Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of our sins. We are not saved through our own works because we try to tidy our lives up and make ourselves to be more moral. God's grace comes to us through the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus Christ, and we simply trust in his work on our behalf. But having said that, that is not the end of the story. The Bible is very clear that faith is to be accompanied by repentance. The Apostle Paul tells us that we are to cast off the old man of corruption and to put on the new man of righteousness. In other words, we are to cast away our sinful thinking and our sinful conduct and replace that with godly thinking and godly conduct. And Christ is warning his disciples here, those who were presently before him, and in warning them, he's warning his disciples of every age, including us who are present here this morning. If we hang on to our sins, if we refuse to give them up, in other words, if we don't repent, we will not go to that heavenly place and gain eternal life. Jesus is very clear. We will go to that other place, the description of which is not very pleasant. Now, the word here for sin, if your hand causes you to sin, is scandalizo. It's the word from which we get scandal. It means to trip up or to entrap or to ensnare. And the idea is something that prevents us from getting to where we need to be. So you think of a traveller on a journey, and let's say he trips over in a pothole or over a branch and he breaks his ankle or he sprains his ankle and he can't get to his destination. Or let's say he's not on a path, he's wandering through the bush and he ends up getting caught in very thick and dense bush, and he gets kind of trapped and he can't make his way through. He can't get to the end of his journey. Spiritually, what it means is that sin, it trips us up. It ensnares us, it entraps us, and we cannot be the people that God would have us to be. And that means we will not arrive at the destination that we hope to get to. Sin trips up, it ensnares, it prevents us from making the progress that we need to make. You bring this back to the disciples and what we've been looking at. I know we've had a break for a couple of weeks, but what we were looking at in previous sermons. Pride is no small thing. It could cause others to trip up, such as the man that they rebuked because he was casting out demons, yet he was not in their number. But furthermore, you think of the disciples and the pride in their hearts and how they were so concerned with preeminence. What damage could they do, not only to that man, but to a whole range of other people as they go about exerting themselves full of self-importance, putting others in their place, correcting everybody, usurping authority over everybody. What damage could be done to other people who were perhaps weak and immature in their faith, but needed to be handled carefully and gently? But not only would they entrap and ensnare others, this sin, and of course any sin, would trip them up, not just other people. It would entrap them. They would not progress to be the men that God would have them to be. They would not grow in grace and godliness. When it comes to sin, we're all familiar with some of the lists that are provided in the New Testament of sins. And one of the most well known is in Romans chapter 1. And Romans chapter 1 is a very descriptive chapter, and it's probably on a lot of people's minds in relation to current events and the climate in which we live. And often people, at least at the moment, particularly associate Romans chapter 1 with the issue of sexual sin and what Paul has to say about sexual sin. But as Paul draws that chapter to a close, well, actually chapter and verses weren't in the original writings, but as Paul is sort of drawing his thoughts to a close on that particular point, what we find is that he provides a list of all kinds of sins. Sexual sin may be more overt and obvious than other sins, but he provides a list of a whole range of sins, because at the end of the day, all sin is a rejection of God. All sin ultimately will be dealt with in the same way unless we repent. Romans chapter 1, verses 29 to 31. Describing humanity in its fallen state, being filled with all unrighteousness, sexual immorality, wickedness, covetousness, maliciousness, full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, evil-mindedness. They are whisperers, backbiters, haters of God, violent, proud, boasters, inventors of evil things, disobedient to parents, undiscerning, untrustworthy, unloving, unforgiving, unmerciful. You stop and think about it. We play down most of these sins. Most of these sins we learn to live with, and we even nurture them. And it's very easy, perhaps, for those of us who have been raised in the church and we are, in a sense, relatively moral, to point at other sins. And those sins are really dirty, and who would commit those kinds of sins? And yet when we find a list like this, Paul in fact groups them all together. If some sins are, in a sense, what we might say, more overt and more obvious, but read through the list and have a think about it. Have a think about what applies to you. Just because you may not be engaged in certain practices, look at what else is contained here. Covetousness. Those who love money and love possessions, that's offensive to God. People who are full of envy, strife, you know, the argumentative people, the people who are always wanting to win a fight. whisperers, people who gossip. Some people thrive on gossip. They absolutely love it. They come to life at the news of somebody else and to pass something on to another person. Backbiters, those who stab you in the back. People who are proud, boasters, those who are always talking themselves up and how good they are and how good their families are, and thank God we're not like them. Young people, what do we find listed next to sexual perversion and murder? Disobedience to parents. No small matter to roll your eyes at your parents and to mutter under your breath. No small thing at all. Disobedience to parents. People who are undiscerning. Those who have the scriptures in their midst and yet never grow. It may sound very rude for me to say this, but they are fools. They are stupid. They never learn because they're always captivated by the things of this world. Forever learning but never really coming to grips with truth. Untrustworthy people who are not those of their word. Unloving, unforgiving, unmerciful. The list goes on and on. What is it that's going to prevent people from entering into heaven? Murder, yet. Sexual immorality, yet. Boasting, pride, covetousness, gossip, backbiting, being unloving, being unforgiving, being uncharitable. It goes on and on and on. So let me ask you this question. The issue of pride, was it a big deal in the life of the disciples? Absolutely. You bet it was a big deal. They, through their pride, could entrap and cause others to trip up and be a hindrance to the faith of other people. And furthermore, they would be enslaved to this sin if they didn't learn to repent, if they didn't give it up. It would trip them up. It would prevent them from progressing in the things of God. And of course, it was dishonouring to God as well. It's not what he wanted for them. It doesn't bring him praise and glory to be proud. You sit there and you say, well, we all have sin in our lives, and indeed we do, that's correct. And none of us can ever be completely free of sin, and indeed that is also correct as well. But the point, though, is this. We must seek by God's grace to subdue our sins. We must repent, we must confess our sins, we must own up to our guilt and seek the grace of God to overcome sin. And though we are never entirely free from the presence of sin, that is not the same thing as living in sin. If we are serious about dealing with our sins, sin will be for us an aberration, something we fall into. Sin is an aberration, not a way of life. We will struggle with sin. The point being, there is a struggle. There is a determination to overcome. But you see, if we hang on to our sins, if we have our little cherished idols that many people have, those little idols are actually a barrier between us and God. And it's no small thing. And a lot of people in the church fool themselves into thinking just because they're not out doing the really bad stuff. Now, they're not in the pubs, they're not stealing from work, they're not committing adultery. Their lives are squeaky clean. No, they're not. We can have a cupboard full of idols at home, in a sense. A heart full of idols. As someone said, the heart is a factory of idolatry that we, by God's grace, must subdue and seek to overcome. We have idols. We live sinfully. We're effectively saying that we love ourselves more than God. We want sin more than salvation. We are reminded here, we'll come back to this as we close, be very clear about this. Heaven is not barred to anybody. The doors of heaven are wide open to all. Jesus Christ has opened heaven up for anyone to enter in. It's we who close those doors through our love of sin. It's we who, through a refusal to repent and to trust in Christ, we close up the doors of salvation, not God. And Jesus is saying this very thing to his disciples here as he draws to their attention the need to get to grips with pride and to subdue it and to give it up. Well, this brings us to our second point. Remove whatever causes you to sin. Remove whatever causes you to sin. Again, reading from verse 43. If your hand causes you to sin, cut it off. It is better for you to enter into life maimed rather than having two hands to go to hell, into the fire that shall never be quenched. And of course, it goes on to speak of other limbs and our eyes and so on. Now, when you read through this, and a similar language is found in the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew chapter 5, it's surely some of the most arresting language that's found to be anywhere in the Bible. Now, most preachers, when they touch on this subject, they will immediately begin by alleviating their hearers not to take this literally. Okay, you don't have to run home and see if you can borrow Isaac's power saw and start hacking off your limbs and go and get the knife out of the cupboard and gouge your eyes out. And so I guess it's my responsibility here to put you all at rest because you're all beginning to sweat, thinking that you need to mutilate yourself in order to make yourself acceptable to God. Now, I've been a Christian for 30 years. I have never in 30 years yet ever come across a single person who has inflicted any kind of self-harm upon themselves in trying to deal with their sins. Now, that's not to say that it's never happened. You've heard of that early church father, Origen. Well, he emasculated himself in order to deal with the sin of lust. And I have read of others who have done similar things. It's very rare, but it has apparently happened. Let me say to you this morning that the biggest problem we have with this passage is not that we take it too literally or we take it too seriously and, you know, our physical well-being is under threat. That's not the biggest problem we face. The biggest problem we face is that we don't take it seriously enough. Have a listen to his words. Pay very careful attention to what he says. It is better to lose your hands, lose your eyes, lose your feet in this life and be maimed rather than being cast into hell and having full use of all of your faculties and your limbs. Let me state something to you this morning. That is not metaphorical. That is a reality. That is a reality. You'd be far better off losing arms, legs, eyes, ears, tongue, than being cast into hell for eternity and having your eyes, ears, nose, tongue, arms, legs. Far better to suffer in this life than to suffer for eternity in the next. That is not a metaphor, that is a reality. Nevertheless, that's not to say that we should all go rushing home and do something to ourselves that we will regret. Let's draw some implications from what Jesus is saying through these words to us here this morning. Three points I'll make just very briefly. Firstly, as we think of cutting off hands and so on, dealing with sin will mean radical action. Dealing with sin will mean radical action. Jesus is effectively saying through this word picture that we must be prepared to do what it takes. And that's why he uses such strong language. You can't trifle with sin. Don't suppose that somehow sin is just going to go away and somehow you're not going to find yourself tempted anymore. That's not how it works. And Christ wants us to understand here the seriousness of sin and the lengths that we must go to in order to deal with it. Let your eyes be to you as though they are blind. In terms of lust and covetousness and envy, close off from your sight those things that ensnare you. Don't look upon those things which tempt you to sin. Flash cars, money, the body of a woman, whatever it is. Be, as it were, blind to such things. Let your tongue be to you as though it was severed. Give up your boasting, gossip, crudeness, insults, cursing. Let it be with regards to those things as though you don't have a tongue. Let no vile thing proceed out of your mouth that is offensive to God. Let it be to you as though your ears are deaf. In other words, not just speaking bad things, but giving attention to them, listening to the gossip of others, listening to that which is crude and vile, listening to those things which offend God. Let your limbs be to you as though they are gone, as though they have been amputated. That is, places that you are likely to go to, things that you are likely to do that are offensive to God. And so to think about this perhaps in more practical terms, and in terms of taking positive action, remove from your life those things which feed your sinful desires and cause you to stumble. It can mean anything. Relationships. Sometimes in life we will have to sever relationships because although we enjoy the company of that person, they are not good for us spiritually. It means perhaps not going to places where other people go and enjoy themselves, because when we go or we are in that company, we are enticed into sin. Giving up certain practices, maybe giving up certain possessions, not entering into particular situations. Jesus is saying here, cut off that which feeds your sinful appetites. We all have sinful appetites. And we are to starve them of food. Don't feed them. Don't cultivate and nurture them. Rather, put a sword through them. That's what he's saying. The other thing we can draw from this, secondly, is that dealing with sin is painful. Mutilation isn't pleasant. Sin needs to be cut out of our life, as it were, because it's ingrained in our character. It relates to things we naturally enjoy. Things that maybe have been with us forever. Things that we turn to. Things that we find an identity in. Things which reassure us. Things in which we find comfort and pleasure. To deal with sin, you are cutting out of your life things which are a part of you, and that is painful. And furthermore, it's an action which needs to be undertaken repeatedly. You just take, for example, pride, since we've been thinking about the apostles. Cutting pride out of your life is striking a death blow, as it were, to who you are as a person. What does it mean for the proud person? No boasting, no criticism of others, not trying to be seen by others, but walking in humility, preferring others before yourself. We all struggle to some degree with pride, and let me say that those things are hard. Look, the Bible contains so many, in a sense, simple statements that we just read and they're almost kind of throwaway. Prefer others before yourself. That's not easy. That is not easy to make yourself last. But that's how we deal with pride. The person who thinks something of themselves, they deal with pride by going and sweeping the floor and doing menial tasks and things in the background and being generous and courteous and not speaking of themselves and not putting others down and not seeking to make a name for themselves. And you can apply this principle to anything. What about the person who's stingy? Well, they must be generous. They must give away what they have. They must be concerned with the well-being of others and not themselves. And you can apply it to lust and covetousness and anger, whatever the sin is. It needs to be cut out of our lives, and that is a painful thing because we are accustomed to living with our sins. Sin brings us, at least for a season, a measure of pleasure. And the third thing in relation to this very vivid word picture, cutting off limbs, is that dealing with sin will leave us maimed. Better to go to heaven maimed, better to be maimed in this life than to have full use of all of your faculties and to be cast into hell. Now, when someone loses a body part, you know, physically in life, there's a sense of loss. They lose an arm or a leg or whatever it is, and it's not just business as usual. They probably never fully get used to life without that arm or that leg or their eyes. When I was at high school, there was a young man, he was in the year below me, a very, very good soccer player, very good soccer player. And he broke his leg in a game. And when he was taken to hospital, there was a complication when they were dealing with it, when they were setting the bones right. And his break became gangrenous. And he would have been about 16. And they had to amputate. He's a very good athlete, very bright boy. And he became an athlete for the Paralympics. He represented Australia as a runner, had a prosthetic leg. But there were a series of articles about him in the paper when he started to represent Australia. And I remember one, I didn't know this boy well, I knew who he was, but I remember in one article his father saying, like, when you know the leg was taken off, how he would just, he could not come to terms with it. And yeah, he's about 16. And he would have absolute tantrums, just smashing things up in the house and just, you know, couldn't control his anger. Losing a limb is difficult. It's painful. There's a sense in which there are, we might say, withdrawal symptoms. We want it back. We long. Someone loses their eyesight or their hearing. They naturally long to have it back. They lose an arm. They naturally long to have it back. The same can be applied to sin. You give up sin. You seek to deal with sin. That's not the end of the matter. Sin waves goodbye and that's it. Your flesh is still very much alive and your flesh craves sin. And your flesh will remind you of the pleasures that come through sin. It will remind you, look what everybody else is doing. They're all having a good time. Don't be so strict. And when it comes to giving up sin, there are withdrawal symptoms. It's kind of like the flesh blackmails us. Look at what you're missing out on. Look at how much pleasure. A little dabbling won't hurt you. To dabble in lust a little, it won't hurt you. Look, it's not as though you've got, you know, 100 prostitutes in tow. A little bit of lust is okay. The flesh entices by increments. Come a bit closer. Come a bit closer. Bit closer. Like Lot moving towards Sodom. Bit closer. Bit closer. Bit closer. We have withdrawal symptoms. We will be maimed. And we will feel a sense of loss. Now, there's a biblical term for cutting off. It's cutting off sin out of our lives. It's called mortification. Now, the old Puritans used to speak a lot of mortifying our sins. Romans chapter 8, verse 13. For if you live according to the flesh, you will die. But if by the Spirit you put to death or mortify, you put to death or mortify the deeds of the body, you will live. You see how often the apostles or the Lord Jesus doesn't sort of provide a variety of options. There is this And there is this, there is a broad way which leads to destruction, there is a narrow way which leads to life. We either sow to the flesh and reap corruption, or we sow to the spirit and reap life. And here Paul is saying to the Romans, if you live according to the flesh, you will die. Or if you put to death the flesh, if you mortify the flesh, and that's what Jesus has been talking about with the cutting off of the hands and the feet and the eyes, if you mortify the flesh, you will live. There's no other place. There's nowhere else to go. There's no neutral ground. John Owen was a Puritan who wrote extensively on the subject of mortifying the flesh. He's written some very famous pieces that have been republished. John Owen is not always easy to read. The archaic language, and John Owen was a voluminous writer. He wrote a lot. But we can be very thankful that gifted men have abridged and put into modern language a lot of the writings of the Puritans, including John Owen on the mortification of sin. Let me just quickly recommend to you an excellent book which is still in print by an author called Chris Lungard, and it's called The Enemy Within. And I think you can get that at Koorong and through other Christian outlets, The Enemy Within. And it's one of the best books I've read on dealing with the subject of sin. And basically, he takes from Owen and he just modernises it. He condenses it and he puts in some of his own illustrations. But I've read that book several times. I found it to be particularly helpful. Having made that recommendation, let me also say this. It doesn't matter what book you read, and it doesn't matter how many sermons you listen to. And books are useful, and sermons obviously are useful. But let me say this morning that dealing with the flesh and subduing the sinful nature is never easy. Nothing makes it easy. I would be lying if I told you otherwise. Dealing with sin is really, really hard. It's a part of our constitution. What Jesus is saying, he likens it to cutting off hands and feet and plucking out eyes. It's really hard to deal with sin. But by God's grace, we can subdue it. In other words, it doesn't dominate us. We don't live in it. It's more aberration than a way of life. Dealing with sin is hard. But we'll notice now in the third point, what are the alternatives? What are the alternatives of not dealing with sin? And this then is the third and final point this morning. The consequences of sin are catastrophic. The consequences of sin are catastrophic. Let's read verses 43 to 48. If your hand causes you to sin, cut it off. It is better for you to enter into life maimed rather than having two hands to go to hell, into the fire that shall never be quenched, where their worm does not die and the fire is not quenched. And if your foot causes you to sin, cut it off. It is better for you to enter into life lame, rather than having two feet to be cast into hell, into the fire that shall never be quenched, where their worm does not die and the fire is not quenched. And if your eye causes you to sin, pluck it out. It is better for you to enter the kingdom of God with one eye rather than having two eyes to be cast into hell fire, where their worm does not die and the fire is not quenched. The Bible teaches the reality of hell. In other words, the place of eternal punishment. Now, I don't know whether this is true or not, but so some scholars tell us Jesus spoke far more often about hell than he did about heaven. And we do find the doctrine of hell presented to us over and over and over again in the Bible. It's treated as a joke today. Sin is treated as a joke. The devil is treated as a joke. And the idea of judgment is treated as a joke. If there is a God, surely he would let us all into heaven. No one's perfect. And if, you know, we try to be decent people, surely God is reasonable and he would let us into heaven. What kind of God would allow people to suffer for eternity in a place like hell? Well, a God who is righteous, a God who is just, a God who delights in showing mercy and offers salvation, a plan of salvation which has come at great expense to himself. Now, some of you may not have listened to much what I've said, I don't know, maybe you've hung on to every word, but I'd urge every single person in this room, no matter how old you are, to listen very carefully to the remainder of this sermon. There is nothing more important to them to listen to this, I'm telling you now. The word for hell here is Gehenna. Gehenna was a literal place outside the walls of Jerusalem. It was a valley. And in this valley, Gehenna, they burnt rubbish. It was a place of heat and fire. And they burnt the offal from the animals that were sacrificed. It was a place of stench. It stunk. I always remember as a little boy, we lived not that far from some abattoirs in Adelaide. I think the abattoirs are gone now. And you knew well before you got to the abattoirs that you were nearly there because it absolutely stunk. Where they slaughtered the animals, and this valley stunk. It was putrid. So there's rubbish, there are carcasses and offal. It was a place full of vermin and full of maggots. That is the word that Jesus uses to describe what awaits those who do not trust in him and do not deal with their sins. Let's pay careful attention to the words that he uses. He says that hell is a fire that is never quenched. And so in Gehenna they burnt rubbish and carcasses. And so he likens this to the eternal suffering of the ungodly. And most likely it is referring to the physical pain that people will experience. You know, when you think of pain, there's hardly anything worse than being burnt. There's a lot of different types of pain, but certainly being burnt is up there with the worst kind of pain. Now, this may not be literal fire, we don't know, because hell is also described as a place of darkness. It's black. And so, of course, we naturally associate light with fire. So is it literal fire? Well, we're really not quite sure. Jesus is simply presenting to us an idea that we can relate to, and that is extreme pain and most likely physical pain. And the reason why we think it's physical pain is because resurrected people with their physical bodies will be there. There is a general resurrection at the end of time. The righteous will be raised in godliness to enjoy the presence of Jesus Christ forever, and the ungodly will be raised with bodies of corruption to be punished forever. John 5:28-29. Do not marvel at this, for the hour is coming in which all who are in the graves will hear his voice and come forth. Those who have done good to the resurrection of life, and those who have done evil to the resurrection of condemnation. I would encourage you all, when you light the gas stove, when you put the barbecue on, when you sit by the bonfire in the countryside at the church camp and you feel the heat, think about hell. We don't think about it often enough, I don't think. Think about hell. Do you believe in it or not? I remember once having sausage fat spurt up my arm, and I was mucking around as a kid cooking sausages on a fire and stuff, and the pain was intense. just burning into my flesh. We've all been burned. Eternal fire. May not be literal fire, I don't know. But eternal suffering, physical suffering. Well, that passage that Moniki read earlier from Luke chapter 16, and the rich man and Lazarus, the rich man cries out because his tongue is on fire, it's scalding, that's physical pain. Oh, if only a drop of water to quench the pain. Hell is also described by the Lord Jesus in terms of a worm that does not die, and this is most likely referring to emotional pain. So on the one hand, if there is physical pain, there is also emotional pain. Many of the commentators explain this worm that doesn't die to mean intense grief and regret. The conscience forever in a state of turmoil and unrest, the never-ending sense of burden. Person in hell never comes to that place of inner peace and rest. It's like a maggot or worm inside that just continually gnaws and eats away. It never stops. It's like to be fearful and anxious and we talk a lot about stress, just everything inside feels like turmoil, but at some point it usually comes to an end. Our fears subside, our worries prove to be unfounded, and we find some measure of peace. Imagine forever being in constant turmoil. Every emotional anxiety that you can think of, fear, regret, guilt, just churning over and over. The worm that doesn't die. Let me say to you this morning, the Bible does not teach the idea of annihilation. And some people in churches believe in annihilation. When ungodly people die, that's it. That's the end of them. There's no more. Many of the cults teach this notion. There's a very well-known, famous Christian author, John Stott, and in many ways an excellent commentator, John Stott was a bachelor. His sister looked after him, cooked for him. He lived with his sister, and his sister died, not a very old woman. And because she had been so kind to him, she wasn't a believer, but a very self-sacrificial person, a very loving person. In the end, he could not come to believe that she'd been cast into hell, and he made a preference of annihilation. That seems easier to handle. She's just no longer exists. Stott is an excellent author, a very good commentator, but on this point, he was drastically wrong. The Bible doesn't teach annihilation. It doesn't teach it anywhere. There is nothing remotely like annihilation in Scripture, unless you twist Scripture to suit yourself. The Bible does not teach the realm of the second chance. There is no kind of purgatory where, the people on earth are paying for your sins, you're being punished, but one day you can get out. There is no such thing as the second chance. And again, some good Christians have made a mistake at this point. I mentioned Origen before. He came to believe in the idea of the second chance. The Bible teaches that it has been appointed for men to die once, and then the judgment. It teaches clearly the idea of an eternal judgment. And this comes to us repeatedly throughout the pages of the Old Testament and the New Testament. In the Old Testament, it's mostly by way of pictures. The destruction of Sodom and Gomorrah with fire coming from heaven. Moniki read earlier from Jude chapter 7, from Jude, verse 7 rather, was part of the reading. And in verse 7, Jude tells us that Sodom and Gomorrah is set before us as an example, suffering the vengeance of eternal fire. When we read about Sodom and Gomorrah, what are we to think about? All those wicked, sexually immoral people, how they suffered back then. No, Jude says, think about it in terms of what awaits all the ungodly. Not just the sexually immoral from thousands of years ago, but people that we know and love. People in our church, people in our home. Sodom and Gomorrah is an example to us of what awaits all the wicked, not just the perverse wicked, but those who live in their acceptable sins. Well, they might be acceptable to us, but they're not acceptable to God. Listen to this passage from the New Testament, 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, verses 8 and 9. 2 Thessalonians 1, 8 and 9. In flaming fire, taking vengeance on those who do not know God and on those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. These shall be punished with everlasting destruction from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his power. Friends, who is it that ends up in hell? It's those who hang on to their sins, those who refuse to take hold of God's offer of salvation. And you may think that hell means that God is harsh. But the very fact that you are being warned, even this morning, means that God is not harsh. God is merciful. Understand that warnings are an evidence of mercy. If you warn somebody of something, you don't want them to encounter the problem, the difficulty, the punishment, whatever it is. You warn them because you care for them. And God warns us over and over and over again in explicit language to make sure that it gets into our minds. It's not a very enticing proposition to think that you could burn for all eternity and be forever in emotional and physical pain because you have refused to submit your life to God. Because you've loved your sins and hung on to your sins. The concept of hell, or the idea of hell, does not make God harsh. It means that God is just and sin is very serious. What does jail tell us? It tells us that crime is serious. It's a warning. If you go around stealing and committing crimes, you will end up locked away. It tells us that crime is taken seriously. Hell tells us that God takes sin seriously. It's a bad thing. It's not bad to us in a sense because we're used to it and we enjoy it. But we're not the holy God. And always remember this, just before I finish, I'm about to conclude. Always remember this one thing. If anybody ends up in hell, it's because that's what they deserve. God is just. He is fair. He is merciful. God does not cast any into hell that do not deserve to be in hell. People end up in hell because they have willingly rejected him. They have turned their back on him. They don't love him. They love sin. They don't want Christ. They don't want godliness. They would not want to end up in that place called heaven. They don't want eternal life. They want their sins. And God gives them in the end to what they want. People end up in hell because that's what they deserve. God is merciful. He is kind. He is compassionate. He sent his son to die so that we would not have to go there. His son suffered hell on the cross so that we would not have to endure everlasting damnation. Now, the Bible says God does not delight in the death of the wicked. God is not a tyrant, you know, a nasty old man rubbing his hands together who loves to see people suffer. We're like that. He's not like that. God delights in mercy. The Bible says that judgment is his strange work. He judges because it's necessary. God is merciful, full of compassion and kindness. Door to heaven is open. It's open. It's we who close it. Well, let me conclude This clearly is a message for those of you who are not yet Christians. Who are you going to listen to? Are you going to listen to the world? Are you going to listen to a world that tells you that sin and every vile and wicked thing is okay? Indulge yourself. Enjoy yourself. What nonsense there is in believing about God and heaven and hell. Are you going to listen to the world which will encourage you to sin and to have your fill and not to think of the future? Well, let me tell you, when you stand before the true and living God, all those who have encouraged you in sin and enticed you, they won't be there to help you. They won't give a damn. They couldn't care less. You'll stand on your own and give an account for the choices that you have made. The ungodly won't be there to protect you, and the philosophers and all those who tell us that sin is not a bad thing and there's no such thing as sin and we've been conditioned into thinking that sin is wrong, they won't be there to help you. They won't get you out of jail, as it were. You'll be left on your own. Who are you going to listen to? The world or the Word of God? Who are you going to listen to? How many of you are going to sit thinking that you're in some kind of neutral position? There is no neutral position. You're either under the grace of God or you're under the law of God. And the law of God condemns you. It's not a good place to be. God offers his mercy to you today through Christ. Who are you going to listen to? But this is not only a message for unbelievers. This is a message for Christians. We need to remember something here. We need to pay very careful attention to this. Who is Jesus speaking to? He's speaking to his disciples. He's not actually, in a sense, addressing, you know, the pagans. He's speaking to his disciples. And he's warning them of the danger of hanging on to their sins. Your sins are a stumbling block to other people, and that's a serious thing. But perhaps even more pertinently, your sins are a stumbling block to yourself. He's saying that to them, and he's saying it to us. Your sins will prevent you from being the people that God would have you to be. And if you never give them up, if you hang on to them and you have all of your pet idols that you never give up, you have a barrier between you and the Lord, and effectively you're saying you love yourself and your sins more than you love him. And I often say this kind of thing because I think it needs to be said. It doesn't matter what you call yourself. You can call yourself a Christian till you're blue in the face. You can come to a place of worship and sing and listen and have Christian books. And those things are good and right, but in and of themselves, they may not mean anything at all. If you hang on to your sins, the Bible is clear. There's no ifs or buts. There's no middle ground. You either sow to the flesh or you sow to the Spirit. If you live for the flesh, you will die. In other words, you will encounter God's judgment. If you, by the grace of God, repent and trust in Christ and look to him to subdue your sins, you will find life. There's nothing else. There's one thing that stands between all of us and eternal life. One thing, and that's sin. That's our hanging on to sin. Will we hang on to our sins because that's what we love? Or will we trust in Christ, turn from our sins and trust him to help us to deal with them, and so find life? What choice will we make? May the Lord help us all to make that better choice and receive that better end. Amen.